This is the fifth and the last message in our series, Babylon or Iraq, Past and Present. And I dare say it because I learned some things, but I dare say that if you followed this series, that you learned some things that you didn't know before. How many of you did? Can I see your hands? Just be honest about it. A number of you. You remember that Eden was in what is today called Iraq. You remember that Adam and Eve were created in Iraq. They were created in Eden. You remember that Satan made his first recorded appearance in Iraq. You will remember that Nimrod established Babylon and erected the Tower of Babel in Iraq. The confusion of the languages took place in Iraq. Abram, later Abraham, came from Ur of the Chaldees, which was in Iraq. Isaac's bride came from Iraq. Jacob spent 20 years in Iraq. The first world empire, Babylon, was in Iraq. And we've been spending several weeks looking at that, and there's prophetic implications relating to Babylon as well. And then the events recorded in the book of Esther also took place in Iraq. Today we're going to be looking at the world's greatest revival. The world's greatest revival. It took place in Iraq as well. Now, what I find interesting is that there are a lot of educated idiots, and I say that advisedly, but there are a lot of educated idiots who think that they know more than the Bible. And for years, there were so-called Bible scholars who said that the city of Nineveh did not exist. Therefore, the Bible had to be in error because nobody had ever found the city of Nineveh. So, therefore, it must have been, you know, more of a story. It wasn't really true. You know, I reason exactly the opposite way. If the Bible says it's true, I believe it, and that settles it for me. And if we happen to have the archaeological evidence, praise God. But I don't have to have the archaeological evidence to believe what's written in this book. And I hope that you don't either. But the fact of the matter is that A.H. Laird and H. Rassam really blew these Bible scholars out of the water in 1845 through 1854. Even all of the Nineveh hasn't even been excavated yet. It's a huge, huge tell. It's a huge, huge mound that looks like a dirt hill, but it was excavated. And they found that Nineveh was there and had been established going all the way back to 3,100 B.C. And I just want to tell you that Nineveh was the greatest capital of the Assyrian Empire. There were cities that vied for that, depending on the king who was in control. But Nineveh, the Nineveh had flourished from 800 to 612 B.C., and there's a little map there, and if you look closely in your study notes, you'll see that Nineveh, the town of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, is located on the left bank of the Tigris River in northeastern Mesopotamia, which is Iraq today. There are those, it's interesting in reading and researching this series, there are those who say that Nimrod founded Nineveh. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 12. A number of the Bible dictionaries I have say that Nimrod founded Nineveh. However, I disagree. They have to do some manipulation to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 12. And in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 through 12, it says, "And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth." This is Genesis 10, verse 8. It says, "And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." And then here's the key verse. "Out of the land went forth Asshur and builded Nineveh." Also, there's several other cities that are listed there. Now, they add, some Bible scholars add the word "into" into the phrase here, and they identify Asher as Assyria. Now, while Assyria has its origin from the family of Asher, I don't believe that you have to manipulate this to say that that Nimrod went into the Assyrian Empire and built these cities. I think that Nineveh was built by Asher just as the Bible says. I don't think that we have to manipulate it. But I want you to know, if you're studying on your own, there'll be a lot of people who say Nimrod built Nineveh. But I hold that Nineveh was founded by Asher, just as it says in the Bible. But what I want to focus on today is the key Bible event that took place in this city. And if you have your Bible, if you remember where we were in Nahum, if you'll just go back a couple of books, I want you to go back to the book of Jonah, because we're going to be to the book of Jonah in just a few moments. Jonah, the prophet of God, was active in the reign of Jeroboam II, and that was roughly 785 to 745 B.C. And it was during his activity as a prophet of God that a revival takes place in Nineveh. Now, it's very interesting, if you will look at your Bibles now, if you're in Jonah already, I want you to understand what we have in the city of Nineveh. If you will look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." So there, Nineveh is called a great city. I want you to flip over to chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city." And then in verse 3, it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey." I want to tell you a little bit about Nineveh. In your study notes, you'll see one of the 15 gates that have been uncovered in Nineveh there. It was a large city. The city wall was between 40 and 65 feet high. Some say 40 to 50 feet high. It was a large city, had 15 gates, and it took 3 days to walk around Nineveh. It was a good size city. It took him 3 days to get around there, as we see in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, "And Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. We're not talking about some little city here. And it's very interesting, as you read and as you study, different commentators tell you what they think the size of Nineveh was population-wise. Look, it's 500,000 people, 500,000 people. The highest, the figure that I've seen, is 4 million people. Now, I don't know. So it's someplace between 500,000 and 4 million people. I would guess, now not size-wise, but I would guess that Nineveh population-wise was the size of Milwaukee. I just want to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Nineveh is about the size of Milwaukee. One thing we do know about the population, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, we read this: "The Lord said, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city?" We didn't read you that great city one passage, but anyway, says, "wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle." What this is saying, that there was 120,000 young children that didn't know the difference between their left hand and their right hand. I believe that's a metaphorical phrase telling us that there were 120,000 young people, young children in that city who didn't know the difference between right and wrong. They didn't know the difference between right and wrong. So we know if there's 120,000 children of that young age, probably from 4 years old and down, who didn't know the difference from right and wrong, that that is a big city. Now, I also want you to know that Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was an utterly pagan city. It was thoroughly pagan through and through. They worshiped Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar, and the consort, the male was Asar, and also not only Ishtar, but Asherah is another name for Ishtar. And this was a fertility and war goddess. They were literally pagan. The symbol of the pagan goddess Ishtar was an erect tree trunk with evergreens at the top. They're called Asherah poles. Now, just by an aside there, when we were in Austria, in your study notes, you'll see an Asherah pole there in your study notes. This one was about 60 feet high. And I want you to see that there's a difference. Some people try and tell you that a Christmas tree and an Asherah pole are the same thing. It's not the same thing. I don't ever have a Christmas tree that looks like that. I'm not in for or against necessarily a Christmas tree. I don't believe that they belong in the church. But what I'm saying is, this was the pagan symbol of their goddess, and they're around yet today. It's very interesting how much paganism is still left around the world, because one of the things that men of different towns try and do is go and quietly during this certain period of the year around May, they try and go down and cut the Asherah pole of the other town down. Now, there's all kinds of significance that relates to that. And we saw at least three or four Asherah poles as we traveled in Germany and Austria. And there's lots of significance, but I just want you to know that they were utterly pagan people. They did not even acknowledge the Lord God Jehovah from heaven. Now, let's make a long story short. Back to Jonah. I want to talk to you about Jonah. A good outline. I've preached on it before, but it make a good outline. If you're doing a Sunday school class, I'm just going to give you a quick outline of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, you have the protesting prophet. All right? God says to Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. I want you to tell them this message. They got 40 days to repent of their ways and to turn to God, or I'm going to destroy them. 40 days to mend your ways. And Jonah said, not me. And you know what he does? He turns tail and he runs to Tarshish, which is probably on the coast of Spain. He gets out of there. He doesn't want to do what God told him to do. What Jonah wanted was God to come down and destroy that city, thereby hitting a blow against Assyria. And you say, why would Jonah want that done? Well, I want to tell you that the Assyrians were the scourge of the nations. Every nation feared Assyria. And remember, the capital city was Nineveh. And they tried to win Assyria's approval so that they wouldn't come in and decimate their nation. Because when they came in, they were ruthless. They were ruthless and brutal to men, to women, and children. Their armies destroyed, looted, burned. They buried people alive. They skinned people alive. They impaled people on sharp poles and left them in the sun to die. And so Jonah said, get them. I don't want to preach to them. God, don't send me there. I don't want to do what you want me to do. Now, you know what? Have there ever been any of you who you know the Lord wants you to do something and you acted like Jonah? I'll tell you what. If the Lord's calling you to do something and you refuse to do it, you can expect yourself to be in for a whaling. Jonah chapter 2. The praying prophet. Jonah chapter 2 verse 1. Then Jonah prayed. You know why? Because he was in the belly of a great fish. Now, you know, there's a lot of Christians who have the mistaken idea that they can do exactly as they want to do, and so what? And they take the Christian liberty business well beyond where Christian liberty is, and they're moving in the realm of license. And by way of application, I just want you to know that Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. And he scourges. You know, there's something. Don't mess with God. There's some of you know you should make decisions. The Lord's speaking to you about doing something, about becoming involved, and you got these little, and that might even sound rational to you. You got these little excuses and saying you're throwing up all this smoke screen and you know what you're supposed to do, but you won't do it. I just want to say, look out, friends. Look out. Oh, I believe in the mercy of God, but I want to tell you something. You're not going to go to God along the line someplace. He is going to say, enough is enough. Well, we need to move on here. Not only was he the praying prophet, but in chapter 3, Jonah finally does what God wants him to do. He becomes the preaching prophet. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God took Jonah to the woodshed. The whale got sick. Bleh! You say, what? What does it say that? Yes. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. You know, a backslidden Christian makes a lot of people sick. A backslidden Christian even made the whale sick. Well, and so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and he tells Jonah this, and preach unto it the preaching that I biddeth thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, which is in Iraq, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. He gets up and he goes and he preaches to the people who are in that city. And let me tell you what the response is. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Now, Jonah preaches what God told him to preach, but he didn't want to. Even the second time he didn't want to. So the people of Nineveh, look at the next phrase. Believed God. We're talking about a pagan people. And yet they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and of his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. That's the Lord God of heaven. That isn't Asher or it isn't Ishtar. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. And then it says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? God always blesses repentance. Look here what happened. Jonah wasn't happy, but look here what happened. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God was going to judge them for their sins. They repented, but he did not judge them for their sins. And I'll tell you what, in chapter 4, Jonah was the pouting prophet. Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He's pouting now. You know what he tells God? He tells God, I told you this was going to happen. That's what he tells him. He tells the Lord, I knew this was going to happen. And they repented. You know, God keeps the books. And I just want to tell you, if there is hope for Nineveh, and you're the worst sinner, there's hope for you in Jesus Christ, friends. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you will believe what the Lord says, He will rescue you from the condemnation of your sin. So all this took place in Iraq. Now, turn with me to the little book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh, which is in Iraq. The entire book of Nahum. About 150 years after Nineveh repented, the city was destroyed because they had gone back to their old violent pagan ways. And in 612 BC, God says, enough is enough, and the hammer fell. Nahum was the prophet of Nineveh's doom. Look at Nahum 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. Starts right out, tells you. That is a simple way of saying, it's a general reference to judgment's coming. God is going to lay a load on you. God is going to lay a burden on you. You repented and then you went back and you're persecuting my people again. You're killing my people again. You're causing all kinds of havoc again. Enough is enough. Look at Nahum 2 verse 13. In 2:13 it says, behold, and this is serious. Man, when there had been a revival and the whole city had turned and repented. And behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. Woe to the bloody city, chapter 3, verse 1a. Woe to the bloody city. And then what we read in our scripture reading in verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. And I will show the nations thy nakedness. Now, this is talking about the nation, I understand, but very likely it's talking about the queen here, who's Nineveh. It says they were going to take her skirt and they were going to lift it up over her head and show the world her nakedness, illustrating the total depravity and debauchery of the nations. They say, why are you bringing that up? Every time that you see in the scriptures nakedness and exposure, it is a sign of judgment. I know summer isn't coming, but one of the things I always worry about when warm weather comes is how people are going to come dressed to church. But not only how they come dressed to church, what do you let your daughters wear? Men, what do you wear? Nakedness is a sign of insanity and judgment. Remember the maniac of Gadara? He's running around naked in the tombs. Now, I'm not talking about between a husband and wife in the privacy of their own bedroom, but I'm talking about God calls for modest dress. And in the scripture, when you see here in Nahum, when you see it in Ezekiel, when you see it in Isaiah, it talks about judgment coming. They talk about exposing the private parts to, they probably led the queen through the street unclothed, and that was a sign of judgment and defeat. Why do you want to expose it? We need to dress in modest apparel. That was free. It's not in the message. As we go on and look at this passage of Scripture, as we continue in Nahum, it says this, "And I will cast abominable filth," in verse 6, "upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, saying, Nineveh is laid waste, and who will bemoan her?" You know what they say? Good riddance. Good riddance. You know, what are you offering to this lost world as a believer? I mean, are you adding anything for the cause of Christ to this world in darkness? Say, what can I do? I'm only one. You study about Tabitha or Dorcas in the Bible. When she went home to be with the Lord raised her back up. Everybody looked at and spoke of the change that she had made in their life. Friends, when we die, we don't want people to say, good riddance. When I was a kid, we used to say about something, oh, good riddance to bad rubbish. That was a little phrase when I was growing up. Boy, we need to be the salt and light in this world because nobody else is going to be. I mean, we live in a post-Christian era in the world. And we don't want to be like it was with Nineveh, where, you know, they had repented. They had gotten right with God back in Jonah's time. And now, when Nineveh is destroyed, they're saying, bemoaner, whoo! I'm glad they're gone. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. Even though sometimes people hassle you, if you're making an impact at where you work, you know, when something bad happens in a family or something, you know what they'll do? They'll come right to you, and you know what they'll ask you to do? They ask you to pray. That's happened in prayer meeting many times here, where people bring prayers from people at work because they'll come to you and say, well, we know that you're holy and you go to church, or we know that you're spiritual and go to church, and they kind of do it on the side and say, would you pray? We had somebody tell us this recently, I want your church to pray because I know when your church prays, God's going to do something. Now, isn't that a testimony? And that's what we want to be. We don't want people to say, good riddance. Brown died, good riddance. No? No, we need to make an impact first on our family. And then an impact around with those we work with, and an impact so that people very clearly can see that there is something different about us. You know, my faith's been increased as we have studied Iraq in the Bible, past and present. Because we have seen all these things that have taken place in Iraq. We have seen, as we looked at the first world empire with Nebuchadnezzar, we have seen very clearly that what God said would happen, happened. And Nahum, it was at least a century before Nineveh was destroyed. Nahum was making this prophecy. And you know what happened? The prophecy came to pass. You know what? They didn't even know that Nineveh existed. It was destroyed so utterly. The archaeologist in Nineveh. Oh no, that there must be an error in the Bible. No, there was error between their ears. Because the thing that you can bank on in our culture is not the evening news. Interesting as it might be, the thing that we can bank on is the book. Amen? And when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. It might not be in our time frame, right? But it will happen. Jesus Christ came once, and we are told that He's coming again. And there's people saying, oh, yeah, He came spiritually in 1867. He'll come literally when He's good and ready. But you know why He hasn't yet? I'll tell you why. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what the word slack means? It's tardy. God is not tardy concerning His promises, as some men count tardiness, but He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know why you're still breathing today if you're not saved? He's given you another chance. And if you're off in the world following the world's morality, and if you're following the world's ethics, and if you're following the world's way of doing things, and if you're following the world's standards, you're in a heap of big trouble.
Well, I don't know that I want to do what the Bible has to say about my marriage.
Well, that's your choice. But you know what? You'll give account for it when you stand before God. I can do what I want to do. Yeah, you can. You can. But you know what? You'll give account for every time that you've done it your way. And I'll tell you, in hell, Frank Sinatra isn't singing to God, I did it my way. Not quite. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. I believe this stuff. I hope you do too. Let's have our heads bowed. Now is your opportunity. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or you're not sure about that, why not just now, as the music is playing and in the quiet of your own mind, cry out to God and say, God, I believe what you say in your book is true. And I admit that I've gone my own way. I admit it. But I repent. And this very moment, Lord, I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to forgive my sins. And please save my soul. And make me to be the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, save me. If you've prayed that prayer in faith now, can I see your hand? Anybody honestly say that this morning? Yes, God bless you, sir. Yes, God bless you, sir. See those two men? Any besides those two men? If you're a believer and you know you got some shoring up to do because you don't want to stink in the nostrils of God nor be good riddance, you could do business with God right now. Heavenly Father, you know there's some areas that I need to square up in my life. And as long as I have life and breath or until you come, I want to be a faithful servant. This very moment, Lord, I dedicate myself to you, asking you for the guidance and the power to do your bidding. If you're a believer and prayed that prayer, may I see your hand this morning? Anybody pray that this morning? Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Heavenly Father, as we have completed this series, Iraq, past and present, we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And we know that we see a strange alignment, and we believe the revival of the image in Daniel's prophecy. And we see the Persians, and that's in Iran, and we see Iraq, that's Babylon, and Lord, we see the Grecian Empire there, Syria, and all these things going on before our hands. What that tells us is our redemption draws nigh as believers. Oh, God, thank you for your patience. You're patient enough to get me in, get me saved. You're patient enough this morning for two people who prayed and trusted you as personal Savior. But we don't know how long. We can't presume on your patience. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Work in hearts and lives. And Lord, bring conviction if there's others who need Christ and have spurned him this morning. Don't quit. Give them no peace or rest until they trust Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've joined together on a very cold day. But Lord, we have a warm heart towards those things of the Word. Help us now. In Jesus' name we do pray. And please bless us. Amen.